on this beautiful Resurrection Sunday to open your Bible to that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and take out your outline to follow along. The last 3 weeks, we've examined the trials of our Lord that preceded his death and included their own dose of intense physical suffering. In our cross service last Friday, we focused on his horrible suffering from his brutal scourging and crucifixion. This morning we celebrate his glorious resurrection from the dead. And the first 8 verses of this resurrection chapter will introduce the theme we want to cover today. So look with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep, died. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. The late great Pastor Adrian Rogers once told about a high school teacher who gave her English class the assignment of writing an essay on the greatest living person. One young man wrote his essay about Jesus Christ. The teacher called the student to her desk and told him, you know, this is a wonderful essay, but I think you misunderstood the assignment. You were to write about the greatest person who is alive, not someone who died 2,000 years ago. And the student correctly responded, Jesus Christ is alive. Everyone else dies and stays dead. Our Lord rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. Across the country, a lot of people will be in church today because it's Easter, but they skip the essential message of the resurrection. Even some who are considered friends of Christianity can get it wrong. Malcolm Muggeridge was a scholarly English journalist who's often quoted by evangelicals. But when he was asked about the importance of the resurrection of Christ, his reply was, "What does it matter?" He went on to discuss the possibility of someone stealing Christ's body and dumping it in a pit with those other criminals. Muggeridge seemed to think that the Christian faith doesn't really rest upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you can certainly have a nominal Christianity without a risen Christ. Multiplied millions of people on earth today would call themselves Christians, but they don't really believe that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. The far left scholars who make up the Jesus Seminar would call themselves Christians, but they certainly don't believe in the resurrection of Christ or the deity of Christ. The vast majority of Protestant and Catholic religious professors who teach in universities and seminaries around the world would identify themselves as Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus really came back to life. There are many pastors and priests standing behind pulpits and preaching today in Raleigh and Durham on this Easter Sunday, across North Carolina, across America, across the world, who would certainly call themselves Christians, but who do not really believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, yes, you can have a nominal Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. By nominal, I mean Christian in name only. But the Bible makes it clear in Romans 10:9 that you cannot be a real Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. That text was used to lead me and millions of others to faith in Christ. Note carefully what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to be saved. So what is the obvious negative implication of that verse? That if you don't believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you're not saved. You're not a real Christian, though you may call yourself one. As Romans 10:9 says, you cannot be a genuine Christian without believing in the resurrection of Christ. And furthermore, the Bible makes it crystal clear in the chapter we read, 1 Corinthians 15. If we'd read the whole chapter, we would have seen that it says you cannot have a genuine Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. What that means is nobody has genuine faith in Christ without his resurrection. No one's sins are forgiven apart from the resurrection. No one is going to heaven if Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's what Paul says in this chapter. No one has any real hope in this life or the next if Jesus remained in the grave. And all of our loved ones who died trusting Christ have actually perished if Jesus was not raised from the dead, and so will we. But the great news is he did rise. He did conquer death. As the young student who wrote the essay told his teacher, he is alive. And that makes all the difference for time and eternity. The early church had a common greeting between believers. First person would say, he is risen. And the reply from the second person would be, let's say it again about three times louder than that. He is risen. Good. Now the resurrection of Christ is of utmost importance to us. It means everything to us. We would be eternally lost. We would have no hope in this life or the next if he did not rise from the dead. But let's consider this morning what his resurrection means to him, what it means to Christ. When Jesus arrived in Bethany in John 11, his friend Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. The two sisters, Mary and Martha, were devastated. They both said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus assured them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, John 11, 25. Then he proceeded to raise Lazarus from the dead. The Lord Jesus combined the issue of the resurrection with humanity's hope for eternal life. He said in John 14, 19, because I live, you shall live also. If Christ rose from the dead, then we will too. But if the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is not a viable hope for anyone. If the evidence that what Christ accomplished is meaningful for time and eternity. So let's notice in the first place, Christ's resurrection vindicates his word. It vindicates his word. In fact, both the written word, the Bible, and the living word, Jesus Christ, predicted that he would rise from the dead before it happened. Let's take the written word first. Note that the scriptures had predicted his resurrection. Let me point out two key passages in the Old Testament. In the first one, David foretold it 1,000 years earlier. Psalm 16 is one of the messianic psalms written by David 1,000 years before Christ was born. David said of Christ, I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my hope, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now we know this psalm is messianic because Peter quotes this passage in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 and applies it to Christ. Paul does the same thing in Acts 13 in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Peter notes that David died and was buried in his tomb. He's in his tomb. So we know where his tomb is, right here in Jerusalem. He's long since decayed, but he says his greater son, Christ, never saw corruption during his 3 days in the tomb. Another often overlooked passage of the resurrection, the prediction of the resurrection of Christ, is found in the familiar 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah foretold it 700 years earlier. In this great messianic chapter, the prophet writes regarding the suffering of the Messiah. And in the middle of verse 10, we're told of the suffering servant, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. In order for the servant to see his descendants, he must prolong his days by rising from the dead and then living to reign forever. And that's exactly what the Messiah will do. So the word of the Old Testament prophets is vindicated by the resurrection of Christ because they had predicted it. But it's also true that the Savior had predicted his resurrection. The Savior had done so. Note with me that before it all happened, he foretold his death and resurrection. In fact, near the beginning of his ministry, he told his enemies that he would rise from the dead. Remember early in his ministry, the first year of his ministry, at his first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, when the Jewish leaders demanded a sign from him, give us a sign to explain what you're doing here. He declared to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said it took 46 years to build this temple. In fact, they weren't finished with it at that time. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But the Jews missed what Jesus was saying. And so did the disciples at the time. But from the perspective of looking back, John explains in the next verses, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus gave this veiled prediction of his death and resurrection, as well as how much time would elapse between the two, namely 3 days. And then near the end of his ministry, he told his disciples he would rise from the dead. Mere weeks before his final trip to Jerusalem, the Lord gave a series of predictions to his disciples about his soon upcoming death and resurrection. In Matthew 16, way up there in Caesarea Philippi, after Peter's great confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, Matthew informs us from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. About a week later, right after Peter, James, and John had witnessed Jesus' transfiguration and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, we're told that Jesus gives instructions to these three disciples. Matthew tells us, now as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Matthew 17:9. Maybe a day or so after that, following Jesus casting the powerful demon out of the boy suffering with epilepsy and the self-destructive behavior, something the disciples were unable to do, Matthew informs us, now while they were staying in Galilee, up there to the north, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up, Matthew 17:22-23. Then a few weeks later, Jesus leaves Galilee in the north, heads down south to Judea for the last time, down in the Jericho Valley, in the Jordan Valley near Jericho, just before his final ascent to Jerusalem, where he would die. He gives these predictions that Matthew records for us. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again, Matthew 20. Each time, the Lord includes another detail or two and reiterates the actions that he had mentioned before. For the first time, he mentions the mocking and the scourging, and that his death would be by crucifixion. Each time before, he predicted his resurrection, and three times he said it would be on the third day. Now, each of these predictions sounds clear enough to us. The Lord will be betrayed, he'll be condemned, he'll be severely beaten, he'll be mocked, he'll be crucified, he'll rise from the dead on the third day. Yet the disciples didn't get it. They really didn't hear it at the time. They didn't want to hear it. But after it all happened, his predictions were remembered. Recall on that first resurrection morning, the angels declared to the women at the tomb that Jesus is risen from the dead. Mark tells us that very early that morning, some women were on their way to the tomb with spices to anoint the body, and they said among themselves, who's going to roll the stone away from the door for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But not only did the angels declare that he had risen from the dead, they remind the women that Jesus had said he would rise from the dead. Matthew's account of that morning, he tells us, the angel answered and said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Luke records for us that the women went into the tomb. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, up there to the north, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. The disciples heard the predictions from Jesus' own lips, but they didn't hear them. It didn't register with them because they didn't want to believe it. That's why we're not surprised when we read that the women and the disciples were shocked on Resurrection Sunday. They were not expecting a resurrection. Some so-called experts like the Jesus Seminar scholars have said that we shouldn't believe in the resurrection because Jesus never said he would come back from the grave. But that's certainly not the witness of the Gospels. As we just saw, our Lord repeated, he predicted several times that he would rise from the dead. Perhaps the greatest testimony that he would rise from the dead is in fact that even though the disciples didn't seem to get it, his enemies believed it. They took it more seriously than the disciples. The Jewish leaders had heard the predictions, and they were scared to death. That's why Matthew tells us that they went to Pilate on Saturday. They said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive that that deceiver said, after three days I'll rise. Therefore command that this tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he's risen from the dead." The Lord made it clear he was coming back from the grave. The possibility scared the enemy so bad that they set a guard to make sure it wouldn't happen. Of course, all the guard accomplished was confirming that God did raise Christ from the dead. Nobody came and stole the body, or the guards would have caught them. So when he rose again, he vindicated his word. He proved that he'd been telling the truth. If he hadn't come out of the tomb, especially after he said he would, the rest of what he said would have been suspect. But in coming out, I mean, when you tell somebody, "I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day," and it happens, don't you think you ought to listen to everything else he says? He based his entire credibility on that happening, and it did happen. By the way, if you haven't seen the film Risen, starring Joseph Fiennes, you really ought to see it. It's become an Easter staple for my family to watch. It presents the resurrection of Christ from the perspective of a Roman officer whose life was forever changed by it. Here's the second thought on what the resurrection means to Christ. It validates his work. It validates his work. Now, when our Lord hung on the cross, he absorbed all of our sins to himself like a sponge absorbs water. They were all charged to him as though he had actually committed them. He became liable, judicially responsible for all of our sins. When he died, he paid the penalty for our sins because the wages of sin is what? Death. But if Jesus had not come back from the grave, we would know that his sacrifice was accepted by God. His resurrection validates his work, and it actually does that in several areas. First, it proves that he accomplished his mission, Now, we know that in part because of what Jesus said to the Father in his high priestly prayer on the night before he died, recorded in John 17. He told us that he glorified the Father on earth by finishing the work the Father gave him to do. In this remarkably intimate prayer, you feel like you need to take your sandals off. You're on holy ground when you read this. The Son tells his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And in light of mission accomplished, his next words are a request of the Father. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was, before we created the universe, before I came to this sinful planet." John 17, 5. And with Jesus' resurrection, the Father began to answer that request. So we can say of Jesus that he was glorified by the Father in heaven by his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand. By raising his Son from the dead, the Father essentially said, "Yes, Son, you have glorified me on earth. Well done. No more suffering for you. It's all glory and victory and worship for you for all eternity." You know, when our loved ones die, no matter how much they suffered on this planet, if they know the Lord, all the suffering is past. Nothing but glory for all eternity because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The second way that Jesus' resurrection validated his work is that it proves he's fully paid for our sins. When the Bible says that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, it means that he paid the full penalty, the entire debt that we owe to God because of our transgressions. That's why Jesus shouted just prior to his last breath. He declared that the price to atone for our sins was paid in full before he died. It was the sixth of his seven sayings on the cross, just a couple minutes perhaps before 3 p.m. He said he was thirsty. So someone went over to the vessel full of sour wine that was sitting there. They filled a sponge with the sour wine. They stuck it on a hyssop branch, put it up to his mouth. And this time he let them wet his mouth and he took some in. He wouldn't do that at the beginning. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Three words in English, one word in Greek, tetelestai, which is really a commercial term that means paid in full or amount paid. My enormous sin debt is paid in full. So if I accept his payment, there's no further payment that needs to be forthcoming from me. The entire debt has already been paid to God. That's why the hymn writer could write, Jesus paid it. That was awfully weak. Jesus paid it. And Jesus declared it was paid in full before he died. And his Father verified that the price was paid by raising him from the dead. In his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter, after quoting the prophet Joel, addresses his Jewish audience and introduces them to Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, and having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held in it. He says of Jesus, he was attested by God by the miraculous signs that God did through him. He was delivered by God to a predetermined death. It was planned in eternity past. He was raised up by God to resurrected life because Jesus accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do, including the payment for our sin. The Apostle Paul says amen to that by verifying in Romans 3:25 that God set forth Jesus Christ as a satisfactory sacrifice by his blood, which accomplished redemption for us. When our Lord came out of the tomb, his victory over death became God's guarantee of his acceptance of the sacrifice and of the payment. In fact, God won't accept any other payment. And he won't accept any additional payment because Jesus paid it. Now listen very carefully. Most of the people sitting in Protestant and Catholic churches on this Easter Sunday believe in Jesus and believe that he died to pay for their sins. But too many, like the Judaizers of old, whom Paul condemned in no uncertain terms, they believe that they have to add their good works to what Jesus did. It has to be a joint effort. God, grace plus works, Jesus plus me. Hear me on this. Be clear on this, dear ones. If you try to add your good works to what Jesus did, you effectively call him a liar, insult the Father, and you nullify his grace. God offers eternal life as a free gift. He will offer it no other way. And you can receive it no other way. That hurts my pride. Well, there's got to be something I can do. Nothing. Well, I'm not that bad. You're that bad. You mean God had to die for my sins? Yes. That's how bad they are. So you can't add anything. The best you can do is as filthy rags in God's sight. Wow, that's pretty humbling. Yeah, it is, but it's glorious. How would I know that I've ever done enough if I had to add to it? The resurrection validates the work of Christ on the cross because it proves that he accomplished his mission, it proves that he fully paid for our sin, and it proves that he pleased the Father. When our Lord was confronted by his Jewish opponents in John 8, he told them, "He who sent me is with me. The Father's not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him." I wish I could say that. That I always do the things that please my Heavenly Father. I can't. But Jesus could, and he did, and it was absolutely true. In fact, the Father affirmed that it was true on multiple occasions. Remember during Christ's ministry, the Father had declared from heaven in an audible voice that he was well pleased with his son. He did it at his baptism. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record his baptism by John in the Jordan River at the beginning of his ministry. And all three record that when he was baptized, he came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He declared it at his baptism. He declared it about 3 years later at his transfiguration. During the last year of Jesus' ministry, we mentioned this earlier, he took his disciples up north of Galilee to Mount Hermon. There he was transfigured before his inner circle. Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah appeared with him. Peter got so carried away, he suggested, "Hey, let's stay here. We'll build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Matthew records the Father's response to that. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, Peter. Be quiet and listen to what he says." And he got the message. So at the beginning and the end of Christ's ministry, the Father declared that he was well pleased with his Son. And then after his death, after Christ's death, the Father demonstrated that he was well pleased with his Son by raising him from the dead. In the opening paragraph of his letter to the Roman saints, the Apostle Paul introduces the gospel as that message which is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, his human side, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Raising Jesus from the dead on that first resurrection morning was God's eternal demonstration that Christ was indeed his Son, with whom he is well pleased. The resurrection of Christ validates his work by proving that he accomplished his mission, proving that he fully paid for our sins, proving that he was pleased with the Father. One writer put it, the cross is Christ's payment for our debt. The resurrection is God's receipt for the full amount. That's the reason we always find the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in the same context in Scripture. His death without his resurrection would prove of no value. What does the resurrection mean to Christ? It vindicates his word, validates his work, and finally, it verifies his worth. It verifies his worth. David Jeremiah once noted, and I won't give you the long quote I was going to, but for time's sake, he just says, you know, if the crucifixion of Jesus had been the end of the story, he would still be remembered for his words, for his teaching, his miracles. Some of his stories would be revered by those who study ancient history. Certainly the people that knew him at that time would remember him. And you could add many people to that list who actually heard of Jesus and were blessed by his ministry. Through the centuries, there would have been those who admired Jesus' ethical principles, who would give him an honored place among the great religious leaders of history. So even if the grave had been the end, Jesus would still be remembered. But when he came out of the grave, bringing with him power over death and eternal life for all who believe, he became much more than a memory. He proved himself to be God. In fact, the New Testament argues that Jesus' resurrection proves many things about him. I've listed six on your outline. We're going to go through them really quickly. So I can talk fast. Can you listen fast? Good. It proves he's the Jewish Messiah. It proves he's the Jewish Messiah. The resurrection proves that he will rule on David's throne as Israel's Messiah. And God first promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, as part of the Davidic covenant, that his future descendant, the Messiah, would sit on his throne forever. When Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke 1, 1,000 years later, to announce that she would give birth to the long-awaited Messiah, Gabriel quoted this promise in 2 Samuel 7 that God made to David, and he applied it to the child that she would bear. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. A vital part of the early preaching of the Apostle Peter on and after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 was that the resurrection of Christ proves that Jesus will fulfill this promise of God to David. We don't have time to look at all of them. Here's an example. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. When Christ returns at his second coming, he will set up his global political kingdom. Right now, he has a spiritual kingdom, but he's going to set up the kingdom and establish those glory days that the prophets talk about in the Old Testament. He will rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and that is just the introduction to the eternal rule. His resurrection proves that that'll happen. Second truth about his resurrection proves that he's the judge of humanity, proves that he's the judge. To use the language of the apostles, he will serve as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus has said during his ministry that on the future day of judgment, first for the saved at the judgment seat of Christ, then for the lost at the great white throne judgment, he says the Father will judge nobody because he's committed all judgment to the Son. The apostles in the book of Acts declare that Christ's resurrection proves that he will indeed be the judge of every human being, every one of us individually, will one day stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our life, every one of us. You will not miss that appointment, and neither will I. When Peter stood in the home of Cornelius in Acts 10, he made this definitive declaration: "We are witnesses of all things which Jesus did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised him up on the third day, showed him openly, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Athens before the philosophers and scholars, he pointed out their idolatry and he warned them, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. How did he ordain him? By raising him from the dead. So there's no doubt, no question who he's talking about Jesus. Christ's resurrection proves that he will be the judge of every human being. But if you trust him now, he's your Savior. And you don't have to stand before him one day as him being your judge, because he bore our judgment at the cross. Third truth about the resurrection proves he's the Savior. Proves he's the Savior. New Testament makes it crystal clear that he's the only Savior of mankind. Acts 4:12, Peter, in one breath after declaring that God raised Jesus from the dead, affirms there's salvation in none other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul, after asserting in verse 37 that God raised up Jesus, declares in verse 38, "Be it known to you that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things." His resurrection proves that Jesus is the Savior, and he's the only Savior. Other religions have a founder, or a teacher, or a prophet. None of them have a Savior. Read their works. Ask them. None of them have a Savior. And that's tragic, because humanity's biggest need is salvation. Not the other things that we deal with in life. I don't minimize those. But our biggest need is not more money or a better job or better education or whatever. Our biggest need is, I'm separated from God by my sin. I'm going to die and spend eternity in hell, separate from him, if I don't have a Savior. That's my biggest need, and he's the only one. Other religions remember and revere their leader who died. Christians remember our Savior who died and rose again. We alone have a living Savior, because Jesus Christ is the only one. Fourth truth: he proves he's the Son of God. It proves, his resurrection proves more completely that he's the one and only Son of the living God. The old King James translated that term monogenes as only begotten. That's the way I memorized all those verses, like John 3:16. Now remember, Thomas wasn't present in the upper room that Sunday night, resurrection night, when Jesus appeared to the other 10 apostles. He wouldn't believe when they assured him, "The Master's alive. We saw him. We touched him." He said, "I have to see him for myself. I have to put my finger in the wounds before I'll believe it's him." Well, he was there the next Sunday night. Jesus appeared, and he graciously walked over to Thomas and said, "Here, Thomas. Here, put your fingers in the wounds. Here, where the spear went in." But suddenly Thomas no longer felt the need to do that. Instead, he fell down and he said, "My Lord and my God." Seeing the risen Christ was all the proof he needed that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And yet Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me," that's us, "and yet have believed." Paul, in writing to the Roman believers, as we noted earlier, asserted that it was Christ's resurrection from the dead that proved beyond doubt that he's the Son of God. Why are we so certain that Jesus is who he claims to be? He rose from the dead. Why are we so certain that he's the only way to heaven? He rose from the dead. We know that he is who he claims he is because he rose from the dead. Fifth truth, quickly, proves he's Lord. The Bible is clear that he deserves to reign as Lord over every person. John, in Romans 14, Paul tells us to quit passing judgment on one another on gray areas, because that's the Lord's business. It's his job, because he's the judge, as we noted earlier. In Paul's day, the big issue was eating meat that had been offered previously on a pagan altar. In our day, it's drinking alcohol or a whole bunch of other issues that Christians disagree on. But Paul asks, who are you to judge someone else's servant? That someone else is Christ, because he's the Lord, he's the master, and we are all his servants. And to press the point, Paul goes on to say, none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, for this reason, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead, those that have already gone on, and the living. Then he goes on to quote Isaiah 45, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Jesus died for you and me, rose from the dead, so he could be our Lord, and that's exactly who he is. We sing the song that comes from this passage, He is Lord. We sang it at the end of our sunrise service this morning. We sang it at the end of the Lord's table. We're going to sing it at the end of this time together. He's risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that got the Christians in the first century in trouble because Caesar had decided he was Lord. And if you wanted to be in good standing with him, at least once a year you had to proclaim, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't do it. Why? Because they knew he wasn't Lord. Jesus Christ was Lord. And a lot of them died because of it. Final truth proves his second coming. In fact, both parts of the second coming, and by both parts I mean he'll return to earth for his saints. That's the rapture. That could happen today. And then with his saints 7 years later, that's at the second coming. Two passages I'll give you and we're done. Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room, I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, he couldn't keep that promise if he stayed in the grave, right? He had to rise. He had to go up to the Father's house. He's prepared a place for us. One day he's coming back. And when he left 40 days later to go back to heaven, there were two angels there on the Mount of Olives to tell the disciples, the same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's the second coming, when he'll come all the way to the earth. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives where he left. Because he rose from the dead, that proves he'll return to earth, first for his church at the rapture, then with his church at the second coming. So does the resurrection matter? Well, it certainly matters to Christ, because it vindicates his word, verifies his work, verifies his worth. So I want to leave you with two concluding questions, and we're done. The most important question related to this discussion is, what does Christ's resurrection mean to you? As I said, there are many, many people sitting in churches today who believe in Jesus, but they don't necessarily, many of them don't believe he rose from the dead. And even some who do believe he rose from the dead believe that he didn't accomplish his mission. I got to add something to it. Christ rose from the dead to prove who he is, to prove what he did, to prove that his payment was sufficient, to prove that he's the Savior, to prove that he's God, to prove that he's Lord. Have you received him as such? Are you a follower of Christ? Second most important question. The most important question related to any discussion is, what is your personal relationship with the risen living Savior? Do you know him? Are you a genuine follower, just a fan, as Kyle Eidelman would say? 2 weeks ago tomorrow, our dear sister Renee left this sinful world for glory. Last weekend, we celebrated her life in a homegoing right here in this room in a memorial service. As Bart Millard wrote, I can only imagine what she's experienced the last 2 weeks. But how can we be so confident that she's with the Lord and we'll see her again? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You either believe that or you don't. And I've given you a whole bunch of evidence as to why you should believe it. He predicted it ahead of time. It happened. A lot of eyewitnesses, more than 500, saw him alive. We have the record of it. He's coming back. Her trust was in her risen living Savior, who made full payment for her sin on the cross and rose from the dead to prove it. Is yours? Is your trust in him alone? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in that song I mentioned. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead and he's Lord. Is he your Savior? He wants to be. He died so that he could be. He rose from the dead. Every knee will bow. Those of us who love the Lord gladly bow the knee now. But those who don't love him will be forced to bow one day. But it'll be too late then, tragically. Don't wait. If you don't know the Lord, run to him today on this Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you for our risen Savior. May he be glorified, honored in all that we do today. And if there be any with us today who've never trusted him, let this be the time they put their trust in him alone for eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.